Take your Bibles, if you will, though, and stand. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 is where we find ourselves, because last week we were finishing on verse 1 through 6. And let's read this passage together, shall we? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since your love covers a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love toward us that we've sung about today and considered. Thank you that you are a God who never changes. You are in total control of your being. And you are a God who actually hears and answers our prayer, as weak and faithless as they sometimes are. So Lord, today as we look at this passage before us, will you please help us to understand what it means, what it meant then, what it means for us today, and how we are to live our lives out because of it. Because we do hold it to be your word to us, the eternal creative God, to created man who you have spoken to mainly through your Son. And we thank you, Lord, that as today we can sit and ponder these things, that in Jesus Christ we can see God the Father, and we can understand in a way that we couldn't understand otherwise who you are and what you want from us. Help us now, Lord, and also be with Roberta as she's with the children in junior church, that you bless their time, and just give Roberta too that sense of peace and authority and love for the kids she has. In the name of Christ, we do pray with much thanksgiving this morning. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we are looking back 2,000 years. Seems like a strange thing to do, perhaps, to keep looking back to a letter written 2,000 years ago. It would be if it wasn't the Word of God, wouldn't it? But because it is the Word of God, we keep going back to it. And we're looking back at this particular letter by the Apostle Peter, and it's an encouraging letter, I remind you and myself, to oppressed first century Christians. Because their newfound faith in Christ that they didn't have before, and the convictions that they held about standing on their new faith in Christ got them into all kinds of trouble. It wasn't they were doing anything wrong. They were actually doing the right things. They were living out a life of faith, which was a good life, and it was a life which would shed light on darkness in that culture. But it got them into trouble because it wasn't welcome. It wasn't received well. It got them in trouble with their family, with their friends, with their places of employment, or wherever there was authority. There was resistance to their new faith. So they needed encouragement. And Peter's been doing that throughout the letter. If you've been following, you can see he has been reminding them of who they are, who Christ is in their life, and how they are to live out a life in a oppressive society that wants nothing to do with Christianity. We still live in that type of time, don't we? Where the world at large doesn't want really anything to do with the level of Christianity that the Bible talks about. It will take a lesser view. It will be tolerant of something that is kind of lukewarm. But if we get serious about it and make a stand for Christ everywhere, that's where the oppression comes. If we don't, we won't feel much pressure. We'll just fit in nicely, right? But Peter hasn't called us to that. God hasn't called us to that. And Christ, when he was here, certainly didn't call his followers to a life of ease and comfort, but one that would bring them some trouble because of their faith. But at this point in the letter, which is kind of coming towards the end, Peter makes an amazing statement, and he makes it with the God-given authority he has, but also with tremendous conviction. And their statement, which is, I think, amazing, is the end of all things is at hand. Just think about it. That's quite a thing to say, isn't it? The end of all things is at hand. You see, the words of Christ must have been ringing in his ears for about 25 years now. And he had already seen and experienced the power of God, the power of the gospel of the risen Christ in his own life and in the lives of others and just in the culture. He had seen it. The very things that Christ had said would have been coming to pass. None more so than thousands and thousands of lives being changed. And a new belief and a new hope given to a world that was without hope. So it was with conviction and authority that he said what he's going to say. And throughout the letter, as throughout all the New Testament letters, the readers have been taught to live in the light of the great hope of Christ's return, haven't they? We have been born again, we saw in the beginning, to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We've been told that there is a future inheritance that awaits us, but it's not here. It's in heaven. It's in that next age. And that will come at the end, when Christ returns. But now, here in verse 6, he just comes right out with it and says, in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. He doesn't appear to be saying this as in a consoling way, like saying, you guys are really having a hard time, but don't worry, the end of all things is at hand. Doesn't appear to be that way at all. Nor does it appear to be a threat to those who don't believe in God, or who haven't responded to the gospel. Doesn't appear to be that either. It appears just to be a statement of reality, that the end of all things is at hand, or is near. Either way we take it, whether you were to take it as a consoling word, or as a warning, or as a threat, the object of the statement is hope and warning. If you are in Christ, the end of all things is at hand is a great word of hope, isn't it? If the end of all things is at hand and you don't know Christ, that's a warning. But Peter is just, I think, here saying, it's real. The end of all things is at hand. So the way you receive that depends on where you stand with God today, isn't it? This statement, Peter says, comes with then a sense of urgency. And it's an urgency that he's speaking to the church here. He's speaking to the believers. And it's an urgency that requires something from the believers. It requires unity and togetherness or cohesion, agreement. And he addresses the importance of this unity throughout the rest of the verses. I'll read them to you. We'll look at these next week. But if you keep on reading through 7, verse 8, and then verse 9 says this, and on through 11 it says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And then he says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Like a doxology there. So you see in that, there's a lot of one another's there that you talked about in your membership testimony a few weeks ago, how we are to live in mutual commitment to one another. Why? Well, one reason is because the Lord is at hand. Because the end of all things is near. And there's no time not to be doing these things. We've got to be loving one another. We've got to be showing hospitality to one another. We've got to be serving one another. We've just got to be speaking to one another, all for the glory of God who is at hand. So it comes, this opening statement here, this amazing statement, comes with a sense of authority, comes with urgency, but it serves as what? They say, okay, so what? It serves as a motivational factor for a certain kind of behavior within the fellowship. It has to, because if we truly believe that the end of all things is at hand, that should spur us on toward everything, shouldn't it? So I'll just ask you a basic question, wherever you are at this stage. How are you with the statement that the end of all things is at hand? Imminent. Some of you may say, well, bring it on, because this is a mess anyway, and I'm done. But that may be a fatalistic view for someone who might say, well, doomsday, the world's going to blow up and everything's just going to go away and there won't be anything else. That's the end, because the end is the end. But we have to ask, well, is Peter just saying that type of end? No, he's not talking about that type of end. It's an end of things as we know it, isn't it? It's not the end. It's not a literal end. What does he mean by the end of all things? Yes, modern readers would just say, well, okay, it's all over. We'll use those, the end of the world is coming, you know, placards and walk around and just saying, doomsday is coming, it's all over. A better reading within the context of the Bible, Karen Jobes in her commentary on this said this, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the basis of their living hope, because Christ is risen and he is alive, you are living in the last stage of God's redemptive plan. And the goal of that plan is being realized. Not the end of that. It's not the end as much, but the goal. The goal, you could almost say the goal of all things is at hand. God's goal is at hand. He is saying that because you are living in the last stage of a God-initiated process whose outcome has already been assured by Christ's resurrection, your behavior should reflect that reality. Right? It just makes sense, doesn't it? Because of the resurrection, and because we can be assured that the outcome of God's plan is going to come to pass, your behavior should reflect that reality. When Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he's not getting caught up in the dates, the when and the how and the where and all that type of stuff, as many insist on doing, even today and even then, but in the reality of it coming and our needing to respond to it. See, Jesus in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Mark, which we studied last year, it says in John and Mark 1:15 that Jesus came at that time preaching, repent, why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. And he always spoke of that. The kingdom of God is near to you. And even in the other epistles, Paul, for example, just in one simple place, in Philippians, with chapter 3, verse 20, he says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Christ. There's a waiting. But then in chapter 4, just before that famous passage we like to know, which is, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, make your request known to God. Just before that, there's a sense of, he's speaking to the church in Philippi, entreating a couple of women to agree with each other in the Lord. And with that, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness or reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Which, now the Lord is present with them for sure, but I think most think that Paul is also alluding to the fact that the Lord is near. That he's right there. He's ready to come back. And when he comes back, that will be the end of all things as we know it. He's going to set a new age of living under his dominion. So people today, they would scoff at that idea that the end of all things is at hand. And they do. it's been 2,000 years. Like, it's not going to happen, guys. Right? Have you heard people say that? It's not going to happen. It's 2,000 years, for goodness sake. You're living a lie. You're believing a lie. It's over. Give it up. Well, in 2 Peter, which is his second letter, which he wrote later, he kind of addresses this somewhat in chapter 3, which is the last chapter of his letter. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Verse 3, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Where is he? But then in verse 8, Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Then he goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So don't worry about the time element. I mean, it's the grace of God that he hasn't come back yet, isn't it? And that we get to share in this magnificent Christ and his gospel and the eternal, and the, not just the eternal life we've been given, but the abundant life we've been given here for the rest of our life. Remember last week, the title of the message was "How to Live Out the Rest of Your Life in the Flesh." We talked about by keeping Christ central and by arming ourselves with the right way of thinking, and by being convinced that we ought to live for the will of God, and that to recognize the destructive path of the lifestyle of those who don't care about God, and knowing that there is a judgment coming. Verse 5 and 6 of chapter 4, First Peter talked about, hey, there is a judgment coming. He's ready to judge. So I think that's why in verse 7, Peter then continues the thought, the Lord is at hand. So in these, I said all that because that's the end of all things is at hand is an amazing statement. And he says it with authority and conviction. And he, Peter, is banking everything on it. And he doesn't care when that happens. All he knows is it's going to happen. And when it does, it's going to be that God is going to bring in the beginning of the end, the goal of his whole purpose, and it will come when Christ comes. But in the rest of the verses 7 and 8, Peter gives us some practical ways. Okay, so what? The Lord is coming, the end of all things at hand. What are we to do with that? And that's what he's going to address. He says, therefore, since this is true, this is how you are to be. This is how you are to live and think in view of the end. And we're going to look at it through just three aspects of our lives in verses 7 and 8. I'm going to ask you to look closely at the relationship you have with yourself. Sounds kind of weird, but you do have somewhat of a relationship with yourself, don't you? You talk to yourself and you relate to yourself somewhat. Right? We talk to ourselves and we kind of, you gird yourself up and you shake yourself up and you encourage yourself. We look at that. Then we're going to look closely at the reality of our relationship with God, specifically in the element of our prayer life, which is what he alludes to in verse 7. And then thirdly, leading on from who we are in ourselves, who we are with God, by looking at our relationship we have with one another. And in regard to the first one with ourselves, it's a question of whether or not we are what Peter says. Are we a self-controlled, sober-minded people? Regarding God, do we commune with God in prayer? And regarding one another, do we actually love one another earnestly in the way that the text says? So that's the way we're going to look at this rest of the passage, bearing in mind the motivational factor of the Lord, or the end of all things, is at hand. And it might be in our lifetime, right? We talked about this in our small group on Thursday night, that every generation from this time, from 2,000 years ago, would have been living on that cutting edge of the Lord may be coming. And the truth is, whether he comes in our lifetime or not, death will bring us to that. Right? Death will bring us to the end of all things, as far as we know it. And we know, none of us know when that comes to us either. But I say this oftentimes, that one of us in this room is next to die and stand before the judgment. One of us. Wonder who it's going to be. Maybe a morbid thought, but it's true. Right? Let's look closely at our relationship that goes on within ourselves in view of the end of all things. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. We are to exhibit a life of discipline, self-control, and a clear mind. As Christians, we should be. I mean, the whole New Testament, it kind of just arrests us to that fact, isn't it? That we can't be loose in our living or in our thinking anymore, right? We've got something to like focus on and anchor our entire lives on now. We don't have to ask, well, what's the point? Or what are you doing this for? This is a waste of time. What does it matter how I think or what I say? Well, it does, doesn't it? We are to exhibit self-control and a sober mind. We are to be fully in control of our own actions and thoughts. Why? Because the risen Christ is alive and the Spirit lives within us. That truth that he lives should mold us in every way. And this is in sharp contrast, if you noticed, being self-controlled and sober-minded or clear-minded, your text may say, is in sharp contrast to that which he has just described in the previous verses of the Gentile unbelieving people. Remember the list last week that we looked at? That kind of like pretty gross list of what unrestrained abandon does for people's desires. I'll read them to you in chapter 4, verse 3, where Peter said, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That's quite a contrast to being self-controlled and sober-minded, isn't it? There's a distinction. The mind has already been addressed by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, we looked at that last week. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, remember? And then in last week, chapter 4, verse 1, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So Peter is addressing the mind. Why? Because from that, we're going to have that self-control. Being sober-minded has also the sense of being free from anything that would intoxicate us from losing control, which would include excessive use of alcohol, even though that's not what I think he's talking about. But nonetheless, it helps, doesn't it? Not to bring things into your body, which would cause you not to be sober-minded or clear or in control of yourself. Being a person who is disciplined and self-controlled with clear thinking would exclude being caught up in a frenzy, anticipating and speculating about the end of all things, wouldn't it? Because, you know, there are those who are so, so caught up in the end of all things, and they think it's going to be this year or next year, whenever, that they're in a frenzy. That's all that they think about. And they're not really controlled, and they're not clear-minded. And they're not bringing glory to God. whom they serve. They're looking at the scripture wrong. Well, Peter, so that's his statement. And what does self-control, what does clear-minded thinking mean? It's about being allowing the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to guide us and to be able to say yes to the right things, no to the wrong things, to feed our minds with the right things, to know when to say that's not coming into my head, push it aside, which would of course entail the Word of God and filling our minds with the Word of God, but that with a intent to do what it says. James says, do not only be hearers of the word, but what? Doers also. Don't be like a man who looks at himself in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. Read the word to do it. Exercise a self-controlled, positive, thoughtful life in Christ. And from that, Peter gives a reason why we should be this way. He says we ought to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. So we move from looking closely at our own lives. We should be asking ourselves, is my life one of self-control and sober-mindedness? In view of all that I know about the Word of God. In view of the fact that I know that sooner or later the end of all things is here. Does my life reflect that? Do I live based on what I say I believe? And from that, we now look secondly closely at our relationship with God. That is, we are to be a people who are in communion with God through prayer. Not just any haphazard approach, but one that flows from self-control and a clear mind. If we're to examine our prayer life, Think about this. How is our prayer life today? I'm talking about not our, when we're together, our own. For the sake of your prayers. Peter isn't saying that you should pray. He's assuming that what you do pray. But he's saying that there should be a manner of our prayer that is governed by being a person of discipline and clear-mindedness. So that our prayers are effective and they mean something. Yes, I know our words, we're talking to, we, creatures, low creatures are talking to this almighty, all-knowing God. And our best talk is baby talk, isn't it? God is not impressed when we say big words and it sounds really good. That doesn't impress God at all. It may impress other people, but it doesn't impress God. Right? But it is telling us that there is a relationship going on here where we are dependent upon him and our prayers shouldn't be haphazard. If your prayers are only just like haphazard with no rhyme or reason, you have no thought behind it, there's no control, there's no proper thinking, you're not thinking right of what prayer is, you're not thinking right of who the nature and character of God, you're not understanding the gospel, you're not understanding the security you have in Christ. You don't understand the way he works. That his ways are his ways and his thoughts are his thoughts and they're different. If we're knocking on heaven's door demanding that God starts doing stuff for us, that would make it better for us, then that's just not the approach. That's not being self-controlled and clear-cut in our prayers. It is a weak approach to prayer. We have to see things from God's viewpoint with his perspective so that our prayer should be clear and unhindered. Now I know sometimes we are despairing and don't know what else to do, but that ought not be the common state of our communion with God, should it? We should be able to move on by faith where our prayers are clearer as we trust in him, not driven by desperation, unreality, or lack of faith, not really believing that God's going to answer the prayer. Rather, our prayers, for the sake of your prayers, should demonstrate a solid dependence upon God and his ways. If you were to ask yourself and just examine, okay, what is my, when I pray, what do my prayers look like and sound like? If I was to write them down and really look at them, what would it reveal about my walk with God? Does it show that I have a vibrant relationship with God? Or does it just show that I'm absolutely lost and have no real faith or hope? You know, Christ died on the cross, and he, like we sang that song, you tore the veil, you made a way when you said that it is done. Christ made a way that we have what, access to God. And the Word of God tells us, since then we have this great high priest, Christ, interceding for us. We are to approach his throne how? Boldly, in times of need. When is our time of need? Right here, right now. And it will be this afternoon and tomorrow and Tuesday, to approach him boldly, sober-minded, self-controlled. Karen Jobes on this also said, the first resource for living out Christ's victory in the Christian community is the believer's prayer life. We say the Word of God, of course, is our sword. But is it not your prayers, just when it's you and God? And I know, just looking out over this congregation and knowing many of you, some of the stuff that life has thrown at you, some of it that has just happened because that's what life is, some of it because of your own choices, that you have been on your faces, on your knees, kneeling next to your bedside perhaps, or wherever it is, just saying, God, help! Help me! I don't know what to do. I can't do this anymore. What am I supposed to do? Where are you? What's it all about? I can't do this anymore. Help! That's a good prayer. But it's a better prayer if you're crying that out with a sense of absolute faith that God is God, who he said he is. And he's got your life absolutely in his hand. You are safe in Christ, in his hand. And your prayers will not be unanswered. He will answer them in due time, in accord with his will and his purpose. What he's telling us as we cry out to him in like a bleating lamb is, trust me. Right? Trust me in your prayers. Our prayer life is supposed to be as natural as breathing, isn't it? The Word of God says, pray without ceasing. We should be walking with the King. Right, Christine? Walk with the King and be a blessing. It's our favorite little line we exchange to each other. That should be our the way we breathe, should be a prayerful spirit. As we walk, what, in view of the end of all things is at hand, somewhere along the line. We are living a life with ourselves that is self-controlled. It is clear-minded. It is sober-minded because we're thinking the way God is telling us to think. Our mind is being renewed daily by the Word of God, and our behavior is being changed, because we're following God's ways and not our own. We're following God's will and not the passions of our own flesh. The time for that is past. We said that last week. So we are to give attention then to our relationship with that's going on in here. As we give attention to our relationship with God on the vertical level, as an act of worship, and as we do that, then our horizontal relationships with one another can be more effective, right? Someone once said, I think it was Ravi Zacharias said, the reason that people are not at peace with one another is they're not at peace with themselves, and the reason they're not at peace with themselves is because they're not at peace with God. It makes sense. How can we love one another if we are not at peace with God first through His love for us? And our communion with God is haphazard or not even there. How can we love one another in the way that Peter is going to tell us to do? So thirdly, look at our relationship with one another. Peter says there is one thing that ought to set us apart. Because he says it in verse 8. He says, above all. This is priority. In the relationships that happen in the Christian community, in the congregation of the saints, this is the one thing above all else that should manifest itself. He says, keep loving one another earnestly. Keep loving one another earnestly. What is it about this love that is so special? Well, Omar read 1 Corinthians 13 earlier. I hope you listened to it. We should read it again and often. It's the greatest description of love. It's God's love. It is deep love. It is earnest. It is genuine. It is sincere. It doesn't come from us trying to love. It comes from the love of God that He has put in our hearts, right? Through Christ. So when the Bible says love is patient, love is kind, love does not keep record of wrongs, love never fails, it always perseveres, it always hopes, it always rejoices with the truth, never fails. When it says that, we have to understand that, okay, that's not something that we can just muster up. That is, God is patient, God is kind, God never fails. And we have to trust in His love, not our own, because our love for one another is not the love that He's talking about. It's a lesser love. Because we're fallen. We're not good at loving one another in our own strength. Right? Because we'll love each other though thus far. But when something happens, conflict, sin, differences, fallouts, then we don't love one another properly anymore. That doesn't bring glory to God. That just puts us in the same category as everybody else. So it's not without reason that Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. It is a deep love. It is an ongoing love because he says keep. He's already assuming that they are. And in fact, he's already mentioned it. I think back in verse chapter 1, verse 22. Of First Peter, he said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So he's already told us this before, but he's telling us again. Above all, love one another earnestly. Keep on doing this. It's vital that we do this together. And it comes from this view that the Lord is at hand. We ought to be self-controlled. We ought to be clear-minded. We ought to be prayerful. So that from that basis of strength, we can truly love one another. What is it about God's love that is so special? It covers a multitude of sins. Since love covers a multitude of sins. That statement implies that it overcomes difficulties, doesn't it? Love, God's love, overcomes difficulties that exist between people. So it is best understood, this type of love, as a forbearing spirit, one that is patient and gracious, that does not let wrongs done within the community come to their fullest expression. Because if we let wrongs done within the community come to a full expression, then our voice is not strong, is it? So we could think of that love chapter. That's why we chose chapter 13 today on purpose to stimulate your thinking to love. We could think of Jesus when he said, a new command I give to you. I mean, he gave them all kinds of commands already. But towards the end of his ministry, he said, a new command I give to you. Love one another as what? I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Implying that if you don't love one another, no one will know whether you're my disciples or not. So it won't matter how much you know about the Bible, how strong we are in that area of our life, or even how disciplined or clear-cut we are, or even how much we pray. It doesn't matter how much our walk with God is in control, but if we're not loving one another earnestly in this relational way, that's a big section of our Christian life gone, isn't it? Love covers a multitude of sins. What does it mean to cover a multitude of sins? What does it cause you to think of? When you hear that word, love covers a multitude of sins, what comes to your mind? Christ on the cross, isn't it? Did the death of Christ cover a multitude of sins? Did it cover the multitude of your sins? That's the question, isn't it? Because it's not the question, it doesn't matter so much if he covered someone else's sins. Did he cover your sins? When Jesus Christ hung on the cross 2,000 years ago, was he bearing your sins against God? Or sin? It's just one thing. It's just a sin. The sin of unbelief. The sin of rebellion against God. The sin of independent living. I don't need God. See, when Christ bore the wrath, as we sang earlier, took the blame, bore the wrath, then that last line of that song, we what? Stand forgiven at the cross. Because love covers a multitude of sins. We sang, Son of God, oh, what a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. It's a complete covering. It's a complete covering with his blood. That's not a bloodthirsty word, it's just the truth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But with the shedding of blood, all sins are covered. The sins of those who come to Christ in faith, that is what Christ was doing. And by grace receive that gift, your sin is covered and it's removed, never to be brought up again. Past, present, and future sins. That's crazy how our future sins have been covered already. The fact that our future sins are covered already should cause us not to want to sin anymore. It shouldn't say, oh, good, they're already covered. I'll just keep on sinning then, because God's got me covered anyway. Paul in Romans 6 says that, what then shall sin abound so that grace may increase? By no means ever, not ever, ever should that be our way of thinking. For if that is our way of thinking, you should be thinking about whether or not you really know Christ. Right? If that's our thinking, if that's our theology, that's unhealthy thinking. Past, present, and future sins covered by the blood of Christ. But Peter isn't even making a theological statement here either. He's talking about us. We need to have our theology understood about the gospel. But he's saying that this has to work itself out in our lives. Turn to Ephesians 4. Paul wrote this at the end, towards the end of his... chapter 4 at the end, 4:32. Let me start with 31. This is love, loving one another. Speaking of the new life, my heading here is the new life in Christ. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another How? As God in Christ forgave you. See, that's the reason why we forgive one another and why we love one another. Forgiving is an act of love, isn't it? As God in Christ has forgiven you. Proverbs 10:12. We love Proverbs, and every so often there's a proverb that is just worth sharing. Proverbs 10:12, which possibly may have been what Peter had in mind here, as he said, since love covers a multitude of sins, because he gives the other side of the coin. Proverbs 10:12, Solomon says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. That's the contrast. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary on our passage, says this: where love abounds in a Christian fellowship, many small offenses, and even some large offenses, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflict abounds. We need to be on the first part of that statement. Where love abounds in Christian fellowship, many small offenses and even large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. Otherwise, there's suspicion, misunderstanding, and conflict abounding. Are we living this way above all things? If you were to say, my relationship with other people in the Christian community, because that's what Peter's talking about it, is it marked above all else by a deep, earnest love for one another, reciprocal? But we don't wait to be loved. Right? If we're always waiting to be loved, then no one ends up loving properly. We withhold love. Peter isn't saying by love covering a multitude of sins. He's not saying that sin is overlooked or swept under the carpet or covered over. He's not saying that. But he's talking about a spirit of being willing to forgive as in Christ God has forgiven us. So as we wrap up, let's look back at what we've just said. Peter has made an amazing statement. That the end of all things is at hand, with authority and conviction. He's not worried about when that will be, but the reality that it will come to an end. And that at that end, the goal of God's redemptive plan will be ushered in. And we took a look at our own life. Well, hopefully this is not the only time you'll think about this. It's still the Lord's Day. You have time, hopefully, today to go home and think, okay, is my life lived with the end in view? Or am I only living for this life only? Is that all it's for? Scripture screams at us saying, no, it's not all about here. This is a short dash from 1959 for me to 2000 and something, probably before 2050. That'll make me 91, I think. If I make it that long, but somewhere in the next, whatever, a couple of decades, someone will fill in the dash for me. David Gary Yields, 1959 to 2000 and whatever. The dash is over. And then there's eternity. We're all dashing to that little next number that you have to come. In view of that, are we living a life in Christ that is self-controlled and sober-minded? Does this affect our prayer life? You say, well, my prayer life is just horrible. Well, go to the Bible and look at the Lord's Prayer, that our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Go to that and use that as a model, not just to repeat over and over and over again, but study and meditate that prayer, which is how the Lord told his apostles. They asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. He said, okay, there, our Father. That's how you should pray. So take that prayer and meditate upon it and study it and pray the way Jesus taught you to. That will give you and me a self-control, sober-mindedness, a good view, perspective, and we'll be on the right road to prayers. And from that, from a vibrant relationship with God, our relationships with one another should take on, should they not, this element of amazing love for one another that is deep and real and genuine, all to the glory of God. And he's not done yet. In this little passage, he goes on to talk about next week, practice hospitality without grumbling. Serve one another. It's a wonderful little package here. All in line of the resurrected Christ, who is here present, but he is coming again. Not as the Lamb of God, but as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, with all glory and power. May God's word have its way with us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it stands before us and speaks to us. I pray, Lord, that you just take this word and all that we've sung about today and studied today, and that you'll impress it upon our hearts, Lord, that our conversation, even as we leave this place, as we fellowship for a while after church, and as we go home and spend time with one another, that our conversation will be in line with what we've done today, and that we won't be those who are given to wasting time, but using it well. Help us, Lord, to be joyful people who are eagerly awaiting a Savior from heaven. And while we are waiting, to be a people of controlled, clear-mindedness, prayerful, and love. For this we know is your will, because you've told it so in your word that we've looked at this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.